All right, if well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start at the end of that chapter and look at a couple of things from the Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll look at a few more teachings of Jesus in Matthew's account of the gospel. To talk about first things first. And I thought it would be good for us to look at this lesson because it kind of goes along with what we were studying this morning. We were talking about priorities having to do with maintaining good works and how that phrase has to do with really setting those things as a priority in our lives, that we're looking for opportunities to do good and participate in good works. And it reminds us of the importance of having priorities that are in harmony with God's will. And Jesus had much to say about that in his time on the earth, about those who had things out of order, and showing us and teaching us how to put those things in the right order. And so I thought it'd be good for us to think about this evening, that putting good works, you know, first as a priority in our life includes other things as well. Having God first includes the good works, but it also, there's some other things that are involved. And so I want us to look at some of those from Jesus' teaching here tonight. So we're going to start in Matthew 6:33, which is a verse very familiar to us. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so Jesus is talking here, of course, about priority. And he says, first in our minds and first in our actions, in that which we seek, which we look for, is to be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom, of course, is the church. They were waiting for it to be established. So they're seeking for the kingdom is the idea of being open to what Jesus was teaching, what he was preaching in the gospel, that the kingdom was at hand and that he was going to establish that kingdom, which of course is his church that he promised to build based on Peter's good confession. So they were to be seeking for this kingdom. You and I, of course, have to also seek for it in order to become members of the Lord's church. But once we are Christians and citizens of the Lord's kingdom, it is to be the priority in our lives. God's kingdom comes first. It's more important than the human kingdoms of the world. It's more important even than our local kingdoms, community, even than our families. God's kingdom comes first. And when family members or friends or government or whatever it is try to keep us from doing what we should as members of God's kingdom, he has to come first. And that's the second part of what Jesus says is first here, that it's his righteousness. And righteousness, of course, is two things in the New Testament. Number one, it's being made righteous by the blood of Christ. So it means that what is a priority to us is staying in fellowship with God, staying in contact with the blood of Jesus by walking in the light, so we continue to be forgiven of our sins. And righteousness is also doing what is right. And so a priority as citizens of the Lord's kingdom is to do right, to do his will, which brings us back to good works, to doing what God commands us to do. Now, Jesus says, if we seek those things first, his kingdom and his righteousness, he says, all these things shall be added unto you. And so what he's telling us is that we must put the spiritual first and then worry about the temporal. So first comes the spiritual and then the material or the worldly or the earthly things, and not worldly in a sinful way, but in the things having to do with this life. And to illustrate that, we look back at what Jesus was saying in this chapter. He says in verse number 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" He says in verse 28, "Why take ye thought for raiment, for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And Jesus doesn't mean for us not to think at all about our food and our clothing and our shelter and providing for the necessities of life. But what he does mean is that those things, as important and as necessary as they are, they're secondary to the spiritual. That it's more important to be saved from sin and have an eternal home in heaven than to have clothes on your back or a roof over your head or even food on the table. The spiritual is more important. And so what he promises is that if we put the spiritual first, all these things shall be added unto you. These material wants or needs will be met. Verse 30 says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so the promise is that if we put him first, he will provide our material needs. And it's a very important principle to remember. When we put spiritual things first, God will take care of the physical. We have examples of that in the Bible. 1 Kings 3, 11 through 13, you think about Solomon. God offered him the opportunity to ask for anything, and he asked for wisdom. And what did God do? He gave him wisdom, and because he's put spiritual things first, he wanted wisdom to be able to lead God's people in the right direction, to show them the right way. God gave him wisdom, and then he gave him all the material things as well, the wealth and everything that went along with that. And sadly, Solomon misused those things, but it illustrates this principle. I want to read real quickly from Haggai, the prophet Haggai, chapter 1. A short prophetic book, only two chapters, but there are powerful lessons in it. And it has to do with the time period when the children of Israel had been in captivity, and now they've come back to Jerusalem. And their goal in coming back was to rebuild the temple. And then, of course, the walls and all of those things. But they hadn't done what they were supposed to. So God speaks through Haggai and says this in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come that the house, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So they said, it's not time yet to build God's house. We have just moved back to this land. Everything's devastated. We've got to take care of ourselves first. So we have to build our houses, and we have to plant our crops, and we have to take care of ourselves. And the truth is, they had built their houses, and their houses were already sealed. It's kind of the idea of paneled. They hadn't just built houses, but they were fixing them up nicely. And God's house was lying waste. They hadn't done anything to build the temple. They put the material first and the spiritual last. And God says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. And listen to what he says to them in verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So when you put the material first, God says, you do all of this work planning and you reap a very small harvest. You do all of this work to earn money and it goes into a bag with holes in it. It seems to just disappear and you don't get anything for it. You have food, but not in abundance. You have drink, but not in abundance. You have clothes, but you're not warm. And it's the exact opposite of what happened with Solomon. Solomon put the spiritual first, and God gave him an abundance of material things. They put material things first, and God only allows them to have a little. So he says, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. And God is saying to them, as long as you put the material before the spiritual, I am not going to bless you spiritually or materially. But if you'll put the spiritual first and build my house, God says, then I will open the doors of heaven, the windows of heaven, and bestow abundant material blessings upon you as well as the spiritual. So the difference is what we choose to put first. They put themselves first and material things first, and God took away even their material blessings. But Jesus says if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will bless us both spiritually and materially. And that doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything, you know, to put food on the table and whatever. Matthew 6:11, in that model prayer, Jesus says, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. But 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if we don't provide for our families, provide for our household, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an infidel. So we pray to God and we trust in God and we do our part. We take what he's given us and we use those blessings to provide for our families and for others. But God has promised that we won't go hungry, we won't be without clothing if we put him first. And so that's kind of the primary thing when it comes to these priorities. First things first is the spiritual comes first, and then the temporal, the material. And again, too many times in our world, we focus on the material things, and we just think if I would work harder, if I could, you know, do more, and if I take more overtime and miss worship services, then I'm going to have more money. When the truth is, if we put God first, he would take care of our material needs. And it doesn't mean that we'll be wealthy necessarily, but it means we'll be provided for and taken care of. And it's a far different perspective on life when you go through life knowing that the Lord is the one taking care of you and recognize that I'm not taking care of myself. And it changes the way you see things and the way you respond to things and the way that you act. And so it's an important principle, not just to know, but to live by and to put into practice. And that's one of the things in this series we're doing on Sunday mornings about maintaining good works. One thing that we're trying to emphasize is that we know these verses and we've read them over and over again, and we know the Bible says seek the kingdom of God first. But do we really do it? Are we really willing to make the sacrifices necessary to live by faith, to take our lives and to put them entirely in God's hands and to let him keep his promises toward us? We know the Bible says he will, and we believe the word of God, but so often we still try to take care of it ourselves. And it's an important step to take in our faith and in our maturity as Christians to really do and to practice these things that God tells us. So putting the spiritual first, it's not always easy, but it always works out for our best. Now, if we back up to chapter 5, there's a second thing that the Lord teaches us about priority. Verse 23 and 24, still in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So first is your brother and your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then comes your worship. And we often get those backwards as well. We think the only important thing is worshiping God, and it is important. What Jesus is saying is that if we come together to worship God, which we should do, and is, you know, not only necessary and essential, but it ought to be what we long to do. If we come together to worship God while having difficulties or division with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then God does not accept our worship. And so as much as we may want to do that, and as much as it's a good thing for us to do, we have to make the fellowship issue right before we can worship God acceptably. Now, John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a must. We understand that. But worship involves fellowship. I'm going to read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11 just to remind us of this. There's a long passage here starting in about verse 8, really down through the end of that chapter. But I'm going to, verse 18 rather. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Paul says, For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So notice they were coming together in the church, but there were divisions among them. And because of that, Paul says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And that is, it doesn't mean that they weren't eating the Lord's Supper and partaking of it, because they were, but he means God's not accepting it. God doesn't care if you go through the motions of worship if you're divided among your brethren. The worship is not acceptable to him. And so we can come together and worship all we want, but if we're not united, then we're not pleasing God, because fellowship is essential to our worship. So he goes on to talk about some of the division that had taken place and so forth, and then he talks about their partaking of the Lord's Supper, and he goes back to what Jesus said to do when he instituted it. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So he talks about eating and drinking unworthily. That means in an unworthy manner. And usually when we read those passages, we say that it means, you know, in a worthy manner means to think back to Jesus' death and the body that he offered as a sacrifice and the blood that he shed for our sins. And that's part of it. That's essential to partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. We have to remember what Christ did. But he specifies that we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves when we don't discern the Lord's body. And that doesn't mean that we don't understand the body that was offered as a sacrifice for our sins, but it means that we don't understand the body of Christ, that is the church. If we think we can go through the motions of worship while we're torn apart as brothers and sisters in Christ, then we don't understand the church at all. And these brethren, you had one group over here and another group over there, and they despised each other. Then they came into the same building and they sang, you know, praises to God, and they partook of the Lord's Supper as though everything was okay. And Paul says, you don't understand the body of Christ. It doesn't work that way. You have to fix these problems among you in order for your worship to be acceptable, or by participating in this worship, you're condemning yourselves. You're doing something that is wrong. And so it's a very important principle to remember. We can't just, you know, have trouble among us as Christians and ignore it and pretend like it's not an issue or it's not a problem. Those things have to be corrected and made right, or our worship is hindered. And so he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." A divided church, even going through the acts of worship, is going to get sick and it's going to die, because it's not what the Lord wants for his church. Unity and fellowship is key. And so it's hypocritical to claim that, you know, we're in fellowship with God while not wanting to have fellowship with someone else who's meeting in the building with us because we disagree with them over, you know, whatever. And we're not talking about doctrinal matters, but we're talking about, you know, the things like what divided the church at Corinth. We can't be divided from one another and still be united with God. Because if my brother is in God's fellowship and I'm in God's fellowship, then we have to be in fellowship also. And so it's essential to make things right with our brethren and then come to God and offer our worship. And that was something that the people of Jesus' day needed to hear, and of course we need to hear also as well. But go back to Matthew 7 now, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And thankfully, he didn't stop there, but he went on to explain. He said, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so Jesus teaches us here first to judge ourselves and then to judge others. And it's important to notice that he doesn't teach us not to ever judge anyone at all under any circumstance. He just teaches us not to judge hypocritically. We first have to look at our own lives before we start looking at the lives of others. And that's the principle that's being taught here. Judge yourself first, and then judge others. Never forget that the end of that verse, verse 5, says, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's a good thing to help a brother get a mote out of his eye. It's necessary and it's needed, and it requires judgment to be able to do that. And Jesus doesn't condemn the doing of that. What he condemns is trying to do that for our brother when we have a beam, you know, a 2x4 in our own eye. That's hypocritical, and that's what's being condemned here. We understand the principle. I think it's often easier to see the faults in others than it is in our own lives. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 7, when Nathan the prophet brought that story to David about the man and the lamb and those things, David very quickly said, thou art the man. When he was presented with that scenario, he understood very quickly what that sin was. But he hadn't looked into his own life and seen that he was guilty of the same sin. He could see it in others, but not in himself. And that's the idea. We have to be willing to examine ourselves. It's not wrong to judge others. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we must use judgment, and we have to inspect the fruit, look at the fruit that's produced in the lives of others in order to serve God faithfully and correctly. Galatians 6:1 says, ye which are spiritual, right? We are to help those who are lost and to try to correct them in their errors. James 5:19 and 20 says, but if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. It sounds like it's important to convert a sinner from the error of his way. That means we need to know that he's in error. We're able to look at his life and judge the way that he's living is not in harmony with God's will, and then talk to him and teach him to try to convert him, to get him to turn away from error to the truth. All of that requires judgment. But first, we apply that judgment to ourselves, and we are trying to live God's will, and we're living in harmony with his will, and not sinlessly perfect. None of us are. But we're striving to do that and to correct our own sins and our own faults. Galatians 6:1, I mentioned a moment ago, he says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So if a person is in a fault and they've been overtaken by it, it's our responsibility to try to restore them, to bring them out of that. But we have to do so with caution and with a proper view of ourselves, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He also says, ye which are spiritual, which in first century times probably had to do with those who had spiritual gifts, spirit of discernment, and things of that nature. Our spiritual gifts today come from the knowledge of the truth. And so if we're going to teach someone else and try to help correct them, we have to make sure we know what the Word teaches, what the Bible teaches, before we start trying to correct someone else. And so we have to apply it to ourselves and to our own lives and then work to help others. Else we are guilty of hypocrisy. So we have to fix ourselves first. David learned that lesson when he said, thou art the man, and Nathan told him, thou art the man, and that he was the one guilty of that sin. David recognized his own wrongs. Psalm 51 records his confession of his sin. He had to make himself right. And we must do the same as well. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. And so before we teach others, we have to teach ourselves. So focus on self first, not being selfish, but in making things right with God, and then on others. We'll go to Matthew chapter 8 now, verses 21 and 22. There's another first thing first here. Matthew 8, 21, the Bible says, "Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." So we learn from this that first, what Christ wants, and then what I want. Jesus' will has to come first. And so if you notice this passage, when you back up to verse 18, the Bible says, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So one man came to him, and he was a scribe, you know, from the group of Old Testament scholars, if you will, whose job was to transcribe the scriptures. And because they spent their time copying the word of God, like we're doing, writing the scripture, people thought that they knew the Bible better than anyone else. And so they kind of had this position of prominence among the Jews. The truth is, they really didn't know the Bible. They copied it, but they didn't pay attention to what it said. They only listened to the traditions of the elders and so forth. But this scribe says, wherever you go, Jesus, I will follow you. And like we saw last Sunday morning, Jesus wants this man to count the cost. He says, if you follow me, the animals of the world, you know, they have a home to go to at night. The fox has his den, birds have their nest, but the Son of Man didn't have a house. He didn't own property. He didn't have his own home that he lived in. He wandered from place to place because he had devoted himself to preaching the gospel. So he says, if you follow me, you have to be willing to sacrifice everything in order to truly do that. And then another disciple says, Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go bury my father. And there's some different discussion about exactly what that means. Most people seem to think that it means his father hadn't died yet, and he means that I'm going to stay at home and, you know, be with my family and take care of them until my father dies, and then I will come and follow you. And Jesus says, you know, if that's your attitude, you might as well stay at home anyway. If you want to follow me, let the dead bury their dead, the spiritually dead, if you will. Bury those who die among them. But even if that's not what it means, if his father had just died, if what the Lord says has to be the priority in our lives, first things first means we have to seek God's will first. And that goes against the world that we live in, the attitude of the world that we live in, and very often our own attitudes. We want to follow the Lord when it's convenient. We want a convenient religion that will do what Jesus says as long as it doesn't interfere with what I want or what I think or what I would like to do or what I'm planning to do. We'll follow Jesus as long as it's not too much trouble and too much difficulty. And so Jesus says, follow me and let the world and the worldly things take care of themselves. If your father dies, someone will bury your father if you're not there. And he's not saying that those relationships are not important, but we understand the principle. If we're going to be Christians, we have to put the Lord's will first above everything else. Notice a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And we know that they had already met Jesus before and heard his teaching and those kinds of things. But when Jesus came along and said, follow me, they left everything. They left their family and they left their father. And, you know, what happens if their father dies and James and John are off preaching the gospel in Timbuktu? Well, somebody else will bury their father, but they had to do the Lord's will first. Think of missionaries even today who go into foreign lands, the sacrifices that they make of all the things that happen back at home. And we kind of look at them and say, well, they chose this life, and we expect them to do those things and make those sacrifices. But the Lord asked all of us to be willing to do that. We have to put him first no matter what. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. That's a job you didn't get easily, and once you got it, you didn't give it up, because there was money in it. There was security in it. There was room for advancement and all of those things. And Jesus came along and said, follow me, and he left. He didn't give a two-week notice. He just walked away from his livelihood, from his job, his means of support, from everything in his life. He gave it up to follow Jesus. And Jesus didn't mean that just for Matthew. It's for all of us as Christians. We have to be willing to make those sacrifices because we put him first. One more verse, Matthew 16 and verse 24, again, that we're very familiar with, but it illustrates the point of what we're talking about here. Jesus, of course, after that good confession has been made by Peter, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to deny self. And that's not just self-denial where we give up this sinful thing or that sinful thing. Or, sometimes we look at the things in our life that are harming us and we say, well, it's a good thing to get rid of this. But denying self sometimes even means the good things in our life. We have to be willing to give up those if it means putting the Lord's will first. It's a complete denial of whatever I want for what the Lord wants. And that's not easy, but it's the challenge, and it's what it means to truly follow Jesus. And so if we put him first, God will take care of the rest, but we have to have that kind of faith to do it. So what the Lord wants comes first, and then what we want. And then lastly, we'll go to chapter 23 of Matthew and verse number 25. And we're going to learn that first, you have to take care of the inside and then the outside. Matthew 23:25, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so Jesus gives two examples there. One, of course, is of a cup or of a bowl. And if you eat out of it and you clean the outside, you can set it up on the shelf, and it looks pretty nice from the outside. But when you take it down to eat out of it again, you have trouble because it's dirty on the inside. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. They presented themselves outwardly as though they were clean and religious and holy, but in their hearts, they were corrupt. In fact, Jesus says they were filled with extortion and excess. They were greedy, they were thieves, they were stealing from others, and they were gluttons for those things. And then the second example is of a sepulcher, a grave. And so the place where the body is buried, you make it look very nice on the outside. They would paint them white so that they looked clean and pure and, decorate the graves. But the truth of the matter is there was a dead body inside there, and that's not clean at all. It was unclean according to the law of Moses, but also, it's a decaying body. That's how they were spiritually. On the outside, they tried to look righteous and holy and religious, but on the inside, they were corrupt, filled with hypocrisy and iniquity, with sin. What we have to learn is that Christianity is not just an outward religion. It's not just something that we do for show. It's not an act that we put on when we come to worship services or when we run into a fellow Christian in the grocery store or something. It has to be who we are on the inside. It's not enough just to do the right things outwardly or not do sinful things outwardly, but still in our hearts desire those things and lust after those things and have that inward desire toward wickedness. We have to clean the inside, which will then produce a clean life outwardly. So it's possible to go through the motions and to fool people and to show ourselves outwardly as righteous and holy and all those things that the Pharisees did, and to still be corrupt on the inside. But it's not possible to cleanse ourselves on the inside and to get our hearts right and our minds right and then still do those outward things that are sinful. When you get the heart cleansed, it manifests itself outwardly in the way that we live. And so the hypocrite is the person who pretends, who acts like one thing, but that's not who he is on the inside. The true Christian is the same inside and out. And that's what Jesus is, of course, emphasizing here. We have to fix the inside, and then the outside, of course, will follow. And I'll read just a couple of verses, and we'll close with this. Go back to Matthew 12 and verse 33, first of all. We'll notice just a couple of things, and then sum up here. But Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." And so you notice what Jesus says there. What's on the inside eventually comes out in our actions, in our words, in the fruit that we produce. And so if a tree is producing good fruit, then it's a good tree. If it's an unhealthy tree, it's going to produce unhealthy fruit. And again, people try to disguise who they are on the inside by the fruit on the outside, but eventually it's known, and the fruit of our life demonstrates who we are inwardly. Notice something else in this passage, verse 34, where he calls them a generation of snakes, of vipers. And he says, "How can ye, being evil, speak good things?" And, you know, that's an important principle for us to remember. Evil people are not going to tell us good things. And, you know, we watch on the television, for example, and every program, it doesn't matter what it is, they're going to tell you that you evolved from a monkey, that you came from slime. They're going to tell you that the world is billions of years old and that we're all just here as a product of chance. They say all of these things to undermine the truth of Scripture, the, you know, God's plan for the home, the role of men and women, the difference between the sexes, and all of those things. And yet somehow we still think that every once in a while they're telling us the truth. They're telling us good things. Evil people cannot tell us good things. We need to learn who to listen to, and that is God and his word. That's the only truth that we can count on and we can depend on. And so those who have a history and a reputation, you know, of lying to us constantly, a person in our life or whatever it is, we don't just automatically trust them because they say something that we want to hear. We have to be, you know, devoted to truth in every aspect of our lives. So these Pharisees who presented themselves outwardly as religious and all those things, Jesus says, "I know who you are on the inside. You're evil, and you cannot speak good things. What you tell people to do is not going to help them get to heaven because you're not right on the inside and you're not going there yourself. You're only going to lead them astray." And that's how it works with those who practice error in their lives, even if they look outwardly, you know, like they're all right or they're okay. It's an important principle to remember. And also keep in mind Matthew 15 and verse number 8, which we talk about all the time. But Jesus says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So they say with words one thing that makes them look like they're close to Jesus, but in their heart they're far, far away from him. It's kind of like what we're talking about in our Bible class this morning, those who present themselves with a form of religion, but they actually deny it in their hearts. They don't really believe it. They just use it as a tool to get things for themselves. And our world is filled with those kinds of individuals. And we have to open our eyes to it and admit the truth of it, that there really are people like that in our world, and they're not concerned about our best interests. They only care about themselves. And we have to be on guard against that. So first the inside, then the outside. If we want to be faithful children of God, it has to start with a changing of the mind, a changing of the heart, a cleansing of ourselves inwardly that will then result, of course, in outward change in action in our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2, this final passage we'll notice, and here Paul kind of sums up the whole idea of what Jesus was talking about. He says to these brethren at Rome, after his long discussion about the power of the gospel and how it's the only way to salvation and to be made righteous, he says, understanding that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation takes place in the mind, in the heart. We understand what sin and its consequences are. We understand who Jesus is and what the power of his blood is and what the gospel message is. And it changes our view of the world and of everything. We see it from God's perspective, and so we hate sin, we love righteousness, we devote ourselves to God, we put first things first. And that has to start in our mind, in our heart. It's an act of the will that I choose to put first things first. And if I can get my mind convinced to do that, then the action will follow. But I have to want to do the right things, do the first things first, before I ever will. And as long as I continue to want other things more than I want what God says, I'm always going to be struggling and stumbling along in my walk. I have to change my heart. And that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a reformation of lifestyle. The thing that leads us to repentance is our faith in God, which comes from hearing his word. So we hear the truth, we believe in Jesus, and our faith in him motivates us to change our thinking. We repent of our sins, confessing the name of Christ, we're baptized for the remission of sins, and now there's a change of state in our lives. We're no longer lost, but we're saved, forgiven, children of God, putting first things first, knowing that we are on our way to an eternal home in heaven. If there's someone here tonight who needs to do those things that we've just talked about, to put on Christ in baptism, then everything is ready and prepared. It's an important decision that requires us counting the cost and understanding what the life of a Christian is about, and understanding the first things, the things that have to come first in our lives. But if we do that and we see what God has taught us and what he promises through his word, and we're willing to make that decision and that commitment, then it's a step that we must take in order to have eternal salvation. If you've done those things but haven't lived faithfully, haven't put first things first, there's sin that needs to be forgiven. God provides a way for us as well. If we'll repent of those wrongs, again, change our mind and our heart toward those things, get our priorities back in order, confess that we've done wrong and ask God to forgive us, he promises that he will. And as we put spiritual things first, he'll take care of us. We'll have all spiritual blessings in Christ in heaven when this life is over. So if there's someone here tonight with that need, that some sin needs to be forgiven, we'll help you with that in any way that we can. God longs to forgive. He promises to forgive, and he will if we come to him on his terms in obedience to his will. And if we can help you with that, let it be known by coming forward and responding, even now as we stand and as we sit.